to open your Bibles for the scripture reading. We have a scripture reader. Well, read something. It's got to be from the Bible.
Okay. Well, let's turn to John 1. John 1, verse 1. Book of beginnings here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believeth on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethrabah, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God.
Thank you, Bob. Well, Dave's in heaven and Steve's in Wisconsin, so when the elder's away, sometimes things get disorganized. So thank you for that. I think most of you know that what happened to Dave. We believe it was a heart attack while he was in the nursing home there getting rehab for his other health problems. So, and he was doing well. His rehab was going really well. So it was a shock to all of us. I think Case mentioned you talked to him. First Case. and I talked to him. I was there the day before. And he seemed to be really doing well. But when the Lord calls you, you go. And so please remember everyone that is involved there. The picture on the wall here was sent to us by Tom Gibbons. Was sent to us by Tom Gibbons. Dave led two work teams to Fort Lauderdale to work on the home office there to refurbish the upstairs of the office and do all the electric work and a bunch of other stuff. So they remember him well at Gospel Mission South America. Okay, turn with me to Luke 6, and we'll be getting information out about Dave's service, graveside service, to you as soon as we can, as soon as it's finalized by the family. They ask for not flowers, but contributions to Athens Bible Church Mission Fund. So if you'd like to do that in Dave's name, that will be fine. We are in Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6. As we move to another chapter in this gospel. Luke chapter 6. There are two Sabbath controversies in the early part of this chapter, back to back. The healing of the man with the right arm that was paralyzed in 6 to 12, and the one that we're going to look at this morning in 6, 1 to 5. Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he, that's Jesus, went through the fields of grain. That's how my Bible translates it. Some might have cornfields. Corn is not corn on the cob. It deals with grain in the field. And his disciples plucked the ears of grain and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said to them, Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them, Have you not read as much as this, what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, at which it is not lawful to eat but for the priest alone. And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Father, help us as we enter into this particular section of Scripture. Bless our study of it to our hearts and lives. We pray Jesus' name. Amen. Early in my ministry, when I would teach in the Gospels, I found these Sabbath controversies, which there are quite a few of them, one of the more difficult things to teach. I did okay with the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, but in the Passion narratives and the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, but the Sabbath controversies I felt was particularly difficult to apply. And why? Because we worship on the Lord's Day, right? We worship on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, The Sabbath was the last day of the week. The first day of the week celebrates our Lord's resurrection, and we worship on that day. The last day of the week celebrates creation, and we are not observers of Sabbaths like they were. So it seems difficult how to apply this properly. But our Lord was born under the law to redeem those that were under the law, and the gospel ministries are actually recording his ministry as someone who was under the law. So the law era did not end until Jesus died on the cross. And so, in one sense, the Gospels are Old Testament stuff, right? It's a transition thing, not completely Old Testament. It's New Testament, but transitional. And so Mike's challenge was, how can I apply this properly? And there's a boatload of passages on this subject, and there's multiple times these controversies happened. But as you think about things in the Bible, often you read things and you think, what good is this to me? It's not going to apply to anything in my life. But you spend a little more time with the Lord, you grow a little bit in the Lord, and then you find out, wow, there's some really, really good stuff here. I just wasn't mature enough to see it and to get it. And in these two stories, the one in Luke 1-6, 1-5, and Luke 6:6-12. In the first story, there's a question by the Pharisees in verse 2, answered by Jesus. Why do your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath day? And they get the answer. In the second story, there's a question by Jesus in verse 9, and an answer by Jesus. He answers his own question with a miracle. And I'm not sure which is more definitive, the answer of Jesus to the Pharisees' question in verse 5 and the stunning claim he makes, or the answer to Jesus by his own question in verse 9. But we're going to enjoy it, and I think it'll be a blessing. So this morning we're going to deal with verses 1 to 5, and I have found it's a very, very rich section. I just wasn't mature enough to appreciate it younger in my life. It's very important because this particular controversy appears three times: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it doesn't seem like that big a deal. So if you're going to make something up, why would you make something up like this? This is a much of a big a deal. And yet it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there must be something really significant that we aren't seeing unless we stop and think about it a little bit. And so the original event was no doubt longer and larger than the three accounts we have. More must have been said than what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident. And some of the things they say, they all record this thing. Some put a little more in, some less. And we're going to look at that just briefly a minute. And as we think through this, I just want you, just as a matter of appreciation, let's look at the three accounts and see them parallel. First, let's go to Mark, which is the first account. Then we'll go to Matthew, which is the fullest account. And then we'll go to Luke, which is the final account. Okay, Luke was written last. Most scholars believe Mark was written first. Christian and non-Christian believe Mark was written first. Matthew was written second. And Luke was written third, chronologically, in historical order. So look at Mark 2. Hold your place in Luke. Let's look in Mark 2. This is Mark's version of, in his gospel, of what happened and what was said. Mark 2:23. And you'll notice something here that we don't find in Matthew and Luke. You'll notice stuff that's the same, but there's something that he put in that the others don't bother to put in. Mark 2:23. Came to pass that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of grain. Now they were not stealing. Under Old Testament law, you were allowed to do this. They didn't have McDonald's and Wendy's on every corner. So when you were traveling, you could actually, as long as you didn't bring, if the apostles had been driving 12 tractors and harvesting the grain, that would have been stealing. But you could take some and eat on the way, okay? That was lawful in the Bible for them to do that. They weren't doing anything unlawful in itself. They weren't accusing them of stealing. They were accusing them of breaking the Sabbath by working. And the Pharisees said, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar?" Circle that, Abiathar. This is only in Mark. And some critics really jump on this as proof the Bible's not true. If you've ever read Bart Ehrman's writings, this was the big passage that caused him to stumble. He says, I think it was far more than this. "And he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat for the priest, and gave also to them who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, we don't have that in Luke. This is something in Mark. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. "Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." That we do have in Luke, right? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus. So that's Matthew's account. And a couple of things unique to Mark. The big thing is this Abiathar thing. Okay, Matthew 12. This is Matthew's account. Matthew 12:1-4. I love teaching the Bible synoptically as you look at these three accounts and compare and contrast them. I've done that. I've gone through the Gospels in this church years ago, taught the whole thing chronologically, synoptically. What came first, second, third? What's in this one? What's in that one? Compare it. It's really a wonderful thing to do. We did that many years ago, maybe 25. I don't know. But Matthew chapter 12. "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry, began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat." Now every one of those actions was considered work by the Pharisees. They made four violations of their rules. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they were with him?'" Boy, Jesus says that a lot. "Have you not read?" Well, of course they read it. They just didn't understand it, right? So they were reading without understanding. Like a lot of people read the Bible, they skate through it like I used to skate through my algebra book. And, you know, in high school, I did my homework by reading a book with a fan beside me. And but they were reading without comprehension, right? And they put their interpretations on it, and their interpretations actually locked the Bible to themselves and to others that listened to them. They put a padlock on the Bible like people put a padlock on their diary. Mentally, their false interpretations kept them from seeing what was really there. People do that today. Paul says there's a veil on their heart when they read the Bible. There's people that read the Bible to find mistakes. That's their idea. I need to find something to criticize it so I don't have to listen to it. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for excuses. So anyway, these fellows were like that. And so Jesus, they're saying they're breaking the law, and they were assuming their interpretation was correct. Big assumption. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priest. He's going back to 1 Samuel 21. You know that story. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, priests always work on the Sabbath. Right? They're not Sabbath breakers. Priests work on the Sabbath. So working on the Sabbath, if you're doing God's work, is not sinful under the Old Testament law. But that was important to Matthew's reader, but Luke left it out because it had nothing to do with Gentiles and what we think about. But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now that's left out of Mark and Luke, but boy, is it in Matthew. Why? Matthew's writing for Jews. What an incredible claim Jesus makes. There's one here greater than the temple. And if you'd known what this means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. There he quotes Hosea. So all this is unique to Matthew's account. For the Son of Man is Lord, even at the Sabbath day. So some of these counts are briefer, some are longer. It's not that they're making stuff up, it's just they're only recording what's essential for their particular theology. We've all heard of systematic theology, right? That's an inductive study of the Bible where you look at everything the Bible says on something. Systematic theology. But there's also what's called biblical theology, where each writer has a particular theology that he's promoting in his book with his own words. That's another kind of theology. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Some of the writers are putting... So the original incident was bigger than what we have now in any of these three accounts, but they pick what was said and done to deal with their particular audiences and so forth. And that's not just true of this, it's true of all the accounts. Now, so Mark is the first account, Matthew's the longest account, and then chronologically Luke wrote last. We know that because he used Mark and Matthew to write Luke, okay? So Luke wrote last, and plus he had other documents that he used. So that's our account. Mark's account is 6 verses, Matthew's is 8, and the one we're looking at is 5. It's the shortest. It's the last, and it's the shortest. Luke's writing to Gentiles. The Gentiles don't need to know all the details that the Jews did, and so this is why he's doing what he's doing. Okay, let's go back to Luke 6 now, and our own account that we're looking at, and I've learned to enjoy and be blessed by all three of these counts collectively and each individually in their own document. So why is this here and why is it here in this particular form in Luke? Well, remember the introduction to Luke? The first 3 verses? The key to the Gospel of Luke is in the first 3 verses, right? Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Let's go back there. It's the key to the whole book because Luke tells us why he wrote what he wrote. He had a purpose. And so we have in Luke 1 to 3, or it's 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Many people are writing about this. This is what we Christians know and believe. This is before our 4 Gospels. Even as they delivered them unto us from the beginning, who are eyewitnesses. That's Matthew and John and so forth. And ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now here's his purpose statement. That you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. First century people had certainty. The things most surely believed among us. Their faith was not a Soren Kierkegaard faith. Faith is a leap in the dark. Their faith was not the popular definition of faith. You don't have any facts. You just want it to be so you just imagine it. That's how people misdefine faith. What Luke is doing is properly divining, displaying to Theophilus that the reason the early Christians believed with certainty what they believed. So that he, you see, Luke is a second generation Christian writing about what was most surely believed among first generation Christians, to Theophilus as a third generation Christian, and to us, who are very far down the line that can have the same certainty as Theophilus got if he read what Luke wrote. So that's what this is all about. Now, when we go back to Luke 6 then our story about this Sabbath controversy fits under that rubric. And so let's think about it in that light. And remember that. J. Oswald Saunders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, said, when Jesus spoke on any subject, there was nothing more needed to be said. Have you ever thought about that? I believe his teaching is so profound, it's as just as much an argument for his deity as his miracles. When Jesus spoke on any subject, there was nothing more needed to be said. The words of Jesus had a simplicity and a profundity that are combined. To me, that's stunning. Just like you have a chemical compound, NaCl, you combine them, right? And you're combining this simplicity and profundity. I can't do that. I don't know how to get that done. Some preachers are better than I am at doing that, saying profound things in very simple ways. But that's a gift of this. You know, you have to have extreme understanding to do that. Have you ever had a professor that knew what he was talking about, but you didn't? He was teaching really profound stuff, but keeps going over your head. And then you have another professor that knows the material even better than that professor, but he knows how to boil it down. Dr. Boyer in Greek class could do that. Greek is an extremely hard language. Boy, could he boil it down for us. And when I took advanced Greek under him, it was easier than baby Greek because of his ability to just make things understandable. He was that good at it. So Jesus was that. It combined his simplicity and profundity. And put with that a third thing, practicality. Simplicity, profundity, and practicality. And when Jesus began to speak, Saunders said, the application began. Now usually a pastor or a preacher makes an application at the end of every point and then the main application at the end of the sermon. With Jesus, sermon and application were going constantly. From the beginning of what he said, all the way through, it's getting applied. This guy's 30 years old here. He has an ability that is beyond mine. I'm 71, and I'm trying to understand the Bible, growing in my understanding. He had a depth beyond these people. He had a depth beyond anybody. But that simplicity and profundity and practicality is matched by utmost authority. He knows what he's talking about. And add to that, unmatched bravery. Have you ever been in a situation on the job or in school when you have to take a stand that's going to be unpopular? But you do it, and you know you're going to be hated for it. You might lose your job for it. You might have a grade hurt if you say what you say. Everything Jesus said got him in trouble with somebody. When he is doing what he's doing here, this is going to cost him his life. These words are going to cost him his life. You know, politicians are real careful to walk on eggs. If I say this, I'll lose the election. I'm not trying to be political, but we got one guy right now that's saying, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do, because if I tell you, you won't vote for me, basically is what he's saying. And so I'm not trying to be political. I don't believe in that from the pulpit. But I'm just simply saying, a lot of politicians do that, don't they, on both sides? They hide. Jesus didn't hide. He didn't hide. Neither should we. I don't want to be political, even in my dealings with people. I want to have boldness and clarity. Even if somebody gets mad and walks out. John Wesley said, if you don't get people mad or you don't get them saved, you're not much a preacher. And he got me made people mad. They burned down two houses trying to kill him. But he also, many people were saved. He wasn't trying to be a man pleaser. So Jesus was certainly that way. Saunders goes on and says, the marks of a true prophet were that he had his message direct from God, that he was indifferent as to its acceptability or otherwise, that he disregarded the consequences of delivering it so far as his own welfare and comfort were concerned. That's Jesus. All over. Now, the common people heard Jesus gladly, but not everybody did. When Jesus was in the temple, he made the Sadducees mad. That was their center. When he was in the synagogues all over the country, he made the Pharisees mad. So after he'd done this for 3 years, they were all mad. And Everett Harrison said, it's the part of greatness of Jesus. He did not spare the lash of criticism, knowing all the while that the ultimate cost to himself, what it would be. So what a precious thing. He didn't hesitate for a moment. And that's another brilliant thing. This wasn't like a professor that prepares his lecture and studies the subject and he's got 20 books and he's read up on it and he's worked hard and now he's ready for any question anybody gives. But he's got his lecture and he gives it. You never knew what was coming out of these enemies' mouth, what question it was going to be. It was all over the place. They're hitting him everywhere. And he always comes back with the perfect answer. If you just think about that sometime, people can't make this up. People wouldn't make up. This story is too insignificant to make up. A little quibble about Sabbath. It's not like it's a great miracle or something. But Jesus, the miracle is Jesus and how he handles this. Okay, let's look at it then. And in light of Luke's purpose, the certainty of our Lord's credibility, of our Lord's ministry, of our Lord's authority, and our Lord's identity. Those four things. This is what he wanted. Luke wanted Theophilus to know. It's what he wants us to know. The certainty about our Lord's credibility. Jesus' credibility is constantly being attacked today as well as then. One of the reasons I absolutely know Christianity is true is the average person out there, any religion's okay except Christianity. Right? I mean, to a man, there are people that this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. They may not like every aspect of it, but they'll tolerate it and get mad if you don't. But if you go with biblical Christianity, you are a bad person or a stupid person. Linda told me about one person that said, before I was a Christian, I thought Christians only had one brain cell. It was awful lonely. But the certainty of our Lord's credibility. Jesus' credibility is always under attack. It was 2,000 years ago. It has, for 2,000 years, people have been attacking Jesus. For 2,000 years. His critics have been after him. And the critics were always after Jesus, constantly. We saw that back in Luke 5 when he healed the leper. who is this man that forgives sin also? You know, who's he think he is? And they were like ticks on a dog in April. They were with him wherever he went. They were constantly after him every time he went in a synagogue. He was a Sabbath keeper. He was in the synagogue where he shouldn't be on the Sabbath. But they were there to interrupt, interfere, misrepresent, criticize everything he did. And here's the beginning of these great Sabbath controversies right here. So everywhere he goes, he's got these people there. When I was in high school, we had a real big guy who was really strong. He played fullback for Unyoda. His nickname was Moose. I've even forgotten his first name. Moose Davis. And I played barnyard football with that guy. I wouldn't even try to hit him low because he'd be dead. But I've seen him carry three guys on his running with three people on his top. Three people were not enough to take him down. He was a tank. And Unyoda motto was Unyoda tanks. Well, he was their tank. And everywhere Jesus went, there were people piling on. Everywhere Jesus went, there were people trying to get after him. And we have a certainty about his credibility, though. He never broke God's law. He always broke man's interpretation of God's law that was wrong. Always. Scroggie entitles this, Keeping the Sabbath by Breaking It. The Jews at this time had 39 rules about how not to break the Sabbath. And they were divided into each rule, each of the 39 who were called 40 minus 1. Each of the 39 were broken up into 6 subcategories. That made the Sabbath a burden, right? Not a blessing. How are you supposed to remember all those rules? And the Sabbath wasn't given for that. Even a Jewish writing said, the rules about the Sabbath are a mountain hanging by a hair, for the scripture is scanty and the rules are many. Well, Jesus just confronted all that gross distortion of the fourth commandment, which was a main constituent of the Jewish religion in the first century. How you kept the Sabbath, whether you were circumcised or not, and what kind of food you ate was their main thing. Legalists always major on minors and minor on majors, don't they? Unsaved people always do that. And not all unsaved people are legalists. But it just like this little thing, it's a big thing in their mind. And so remember, Jesus said of these people, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Good thing Jesus had a sense of humor, right? So this mountain of man-made tradition. Jesus deliberately broke the Pharisees' interpretation of God's law, but he always kept God's law biblically. And that's a beautiful thing about him, and you can see it in the Gospels. Now, here's the thing about his critics. They always assumed they were right. That's where people go wrong, right? They've got a presupposition. It's a philosophical term. They have a presupposition, and that presupposition governs their thinking. They never go back and examine the presupposition. It's assumed. Smart people, good people, they are good in every other area, and we all have presuppositions. We all have assumptions, right? But some people don't examine them. And that examining of your presupposition is a big thing. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to do. That's what he's trying to get people to do today. If you have an anti-miraculous presupposition, which is the foundation of Western philosophy, a materialistic reductionism, you won't believe in God. You won't believe in the Bible. You'll think it's a big joke. But that's a philosophical presupposition. That's what it is. And people, I've got some basis for this, they think. But they never go back and examine whether that presupposition is correct or not. And that's what God, Jesus is trying to get people to do today. That's what he was trying to get these folks to do. So they had an unquestioned assumption that they were always correct and their interpretations were always correct. Never questioned it. Jesus' reply here is that he, not the Pharisees, understands the significance of the teaching of the Sabbath. And that's what he does. It came to pass on another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue, taught, came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, he went through the grain fields, and disciples plucked the ears of grain and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Certain of the Pharisees said to them, "Why do you that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days?" And Jesus ups the ante here. We're not just breaking your law. We're breaking God's law. Just like David broke God's law. Are you with him? This is like a poker game. We put it all in the center of the table. He ups the ante here. "Have you not read as much as this, what David did when he was hungry and they were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest alone. Nor were those 12 loaves. Only priests eat that stuff. But all that ceremonial ritualism is not meant to be a burden on somebody's back, even when it was in force." And Jesus understood that. You know, the Sabbath was designed to be the best day of the week in the Old Testament. The best day of the week. The Pharisees made it the worst day. The worst day. They were the self-appointed Sabbath police. They put extreme importance on trifles. They totally distorted the correct understanding of it. They made it a burden, not a blessing. And the criticism does not stand up to correct biblical understanding and priorities. And Jesus said, "I have the right understanding of the Sabbath. You don't." That's what he said to them. And you haven't meditated enough on 1 Samuel 21. Boy, I wish I could teach on that whole BFR thing. I can't today. But with it's beautiful. A BFR sided with his father Ahimelech, who was murdered by Saul because of what he did. Abiathar, who had the ephod, was with David all the way. He had priestly authority. He didn't say, "Hey, you ate the showbread. You got my dad killed. I'm not hanging out with you." Abiathar, I know Ahimelech was the high priest when David did this, and Abiathar was his son who inherited. And Mark said, in the days of Abiathar. That doesn't mean when he was reigning. The reason Mark brings Abiathar in is Abiathar believed in David's credibility and what David did, even though he got his dad killed and all the other priests killed. And David himself, conscience bothered him, "I brought the death of all your family." But Abiathar said, "I'm your man, David," and he was with him, except at the end of David's life. Abiathar didn't back Solomon, but he always backed David. Till the very end, there was a little problem there. But the point is, God was, that priest recognized David's credibility, and these people should recognize his credibility. Jesus understands the Sabbath and how to keep the Sabbath. His credibility is by biblically defended here. By the way, our Lord replaced the leaders that were criticizing him with 12 apostles just a few verses down. He has authority. Second, Jesus has a ministry in defending his own from attack and criticism. That's verses 2 and 4. I want to tell you something. Our Lord comes to our defense. They were criticizing the disciples. Jesus just went right up to their defense. He doesn't leave them hanging. He doesn't let them swing in the wind. They did it, not me. He comes to their defense. He is our advocate. We have an enemy, Satan, who is criticizing us day and night. Revelation 12 says, all he wants to do is criticize Christians, find fault, whether it's Job or whether it's us. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He comes to our defense when we are falsely accused. Thank God for that. He comes to our defense when we're genuinely accused, when we do something really wrong because he died for it. But he certainly has a ministry for us and on our behalf. I'm very comforted by that. And he says, if you condemn my disciples and me, you must condemn David and his men as well. You're biblical off base. You got a whole wrong approach to the Bible. You don't have a biblical approach. So what a fascinating thing. David and his men on the Sabbath overrided the ceremonial law. The Pharisees were criticizing the apostles by overriding rabbinical interpretation of that law. And Jesus went to their defense. Aren't you glad he does? My dad was in a field hospital in the Pacific in World War II. And he's a medic. And my dad had a friend who was a Mormon. I've told you about that. But Dad said he was the best boxer in the whole outfit. So Dad was never afraid of anybody giving him any grief. Because he always had Thorley Johnson there. Nobody wanted to mess with Thorley, even if they wanted to mess with my dad. So we have a defender. We have someone who we have a certainty about his ministry of being on our side. Thank God for that. We need it. So there's a certainty about his credentials. There's a certainty about his ministry. And in verse 5, there's a certainty about his authority. Notice what he says. This whole story is about this statement in verse 5. He said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Not just of the Sabbath. He's Lord over everything, but he is Lord also of the Sabbath. What a fascinating statement Jesus makes. It's a stunning claim about our Lord. In addition to his authority to forgive sins. Who is this to forgive sins also? Well, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Watch this. Rise and walk. Remember that? He's the Son of Man. Son of Man goes back to Daniel 7. Son of Man is a heavenly person who is a man who has heavenly authority given to him by God, who's going to be the end time Messiah. Daniel 17, he gets all the kingdoms of the world. They're given to him. And Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man when he uses this term. He's claimed to be a real man. That's one of the ways you can use this term. But he's claimed to be that end time Messiah. And what a precious thing it is here, this authority that it has. And he has the authority to interpret the Sabbath because he is the author of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you have authority over the Sabbath commandment, which is the fourth commandment, you have authority over all the commandments. Right? All the Ten Commandments. And that's what Jesus is showing the Sermon on the Mount when he interprets, and that's also in this chapter. The Sermon on the Plain is just a version of the Sermon on the Mount. I got authority of interpreting all the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery in all of them. So he has authority. Now the Sabbath is a type of Jesus Christ and the rest he gives. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. He that's entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as the Lord did for his. He's a type of Jesus Christ and the rest he gives. The Sabbath, one writer said, was a ritual anticipation of the advent of the Messianic age. What is the coming kingdom on the earth going to be? A lifting of the Edenic curse. What was the Edenic curse? The sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. Work, 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 work. Hard work till you die. Got to scratch, got to work. And it's hard work because you're working against a cursed world. This world isn't as God made it. It's as sin made it. The Sabbath is a lifting of that. The last day of the week is a picture of the last era of history where we will rest from the curse that we've had to live with. So once a week, every week, there is a picture of the last era and dispensation of history where we will rest and enjoy God. And the Lord of the Sabbath is the Messiah, who is the bringer in of that dispensation. And Jesus is basically saying, I not only understand the significance of the God-given Sabbath, what it represents, I also understand how it's to be observed, because I know what it's all about. You don't. Philip Ryken said, Sabbath is a ritual anticipation of the advent of the Messianic Age, a kind of picture in which the form of religious observance of what the whole of the life would be, once again, be like when God's Messiah comes into the world and sets things right, and therefore a thing of delight. That's what the weekly Sabbath was. That's what the yearly Sabbath year was. That's what the year of Jubilee was. A picture of the end and the rest. Jesus has authority over the Sabbath because the whole Sabbath is about Him and His coming and His kingdom as the Son of Man. The real issue between Jesus and the Pharisees is the issue of authority. Who has the real authority to interpret the law of God? I do. He said, you don't. You're misinterpreting. So what verse 5 gives us is a certainty of His credibility, His ministry, and the certainty of His authority. And behind that is the fourth one, the certainty of His identity. He has the authority because of who He is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Circle that word through the Gospel of Luke. He is the Son of Man. As great as the Sabbath is, Jesus is greater because He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, He's the Lord of all the commandments. He has the right to define sin. He has the right to forgive sin. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath because He's the Lord of all the law of God. Now, if you're over the law of God, you're God. You're God. R.T. France said of this statement in verse 5, he was openly claiming to be divine when he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Leon Morris said, it's a staggering claim. And the central point here is not that legalism is bad and the Pharisees were bad. The central point here is Jesus is God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of all. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah incarnate. And Philip Ryken said, when Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, He was claimed to be very God, the Creator and Lawgiver. Because He is God, Jesus Christ is supreme over the Sabbath. As great as the Sabbath is, Jesus is even greater because He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. So, certainty on these things, His credibility, His ministry, His authority, His identity. My time's up. But I've gotten this from someone else, but they're right. You group these times where the Son of Man is used in Luke or in the Gospels. There's three types of Son of Man sayings. I'm quoting I. Howard Marshall. Group A, reference to His present activity in His earthly ministry. Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Somebody's really special here, the Son of Man of David. I'm come down here to forgive sins. I'm come here to seek and save that which is lost and many other things. Group B, He uses the term in reference to His suffering and death. The Son of Man is going to suffer. Did you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That kind of stuff. And all the statements about the cross in Luke 9 in 18 and 22. He uses the term several times. Group C, with reference to his future coming exaltation and function at the last judgment. The last part of those is that. He is the Son of Man. Who do you think you are? The high priest said. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, right? It's not over yet when you kill me. I'm coming back. Next time, I'm going to teach on what we ought to do with our free time. That's what Sabbath was. It was rest from daily work. We'll look about that next time. But just today, just as we try to make some applications, and we all have free time, so just think about this week. What do I do in the morning when I got some free time, or in the evening, late at night? What do I do on Saturday and Sunday on the weekends? What do I do if I'm retired? What do I do on a vacation? Well, obviously, there's times when we need recreation. There's time we need rest. Jesus taught that. Come aside and rest a while. But what do you do when you got free time? That's what the Sabbath was, free time from regular work. What did Jesus do with his free time? He healed people, he taught people, he ministered to people. He used it. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil? So we should try to do some good if God ever gives us some free time. I take tracts with me on vacation. If I do nothing else, I put her down as a tip for a waitress, right? So that's good. Now, I do need a vacation, so I used to preach on vacations, but I don't do that anymore. I just want to rest. I try to find other ways to serve. But think about what the Lord is here, and think about how the early church looked to him in any of these four points we've made today. I think about Jesus when he said, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say?" If he's the Lord of Sabbath, he's the Lord of everything. I think about that. I think about Acts 1 where they said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. He knows everybody and everything. Show us the one you've chosen." He knows when people are persecuting us and against us. Acts 4:21. "Lord, behold their threatening. He'll be with us when we die. Whether we pray Stephen's prayer or not. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's Lord. With Paul, we can say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And with the early church, we can say, "Lord, your will be done." Acts 21:14, when things go against what we want. And to non-Christians, we can say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The Lord of the Sabbath is Lord of all. Whether you believe it or not or receive it or not, you cannot avoid him. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today, and thank you for this precious section of Scripture. And the early church certainly was stunned by this claim of Jesus when he said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath also." And we thank you for him greater than the temple. We're thankful for him as Lord of all. And we thank you for the Son of Man, who's our Savior, who came to seek and save the lost. May he do that work. I can't do it. None of us can do it. Only he can do it. Use your word to open our understanding and our minds. And may we let the Bible criticize us rather than us criticize it. May we let our Lord examine us rather than we being so critical of him. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Even as Christians, sometimes don't let ourselves come under his authority the way we should. Cling to wrong ideas, wrong things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.